Well, good morning. Am I working? Testing, 1, 2, 3. You know, I did that quite a bit on Friday night, trying to get ready for Woo. Should I just go ahead and switch to this mic? Okay. Well, I'll do a little bit more podium preaching today, but that's fine. I'm flexible. Well, let's open up and pray, and then we'll get started on this message. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, it is a miracle that you have decided to communicate your will through the hands of men and the Holy Spirit to give us the scriptures. And Lord, as we open up your word and as we study it, as we meditate on it, as we think about it, may we be overwhelmed by your truth. Lord, I know that in your providential oversight of the universe, you have arranged to have every single person sitting in this room listen to this specific message. Lord, I pray that we will not escape this. I pray that we will grasp the significance of what it means to trust in you and to have faith in you. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that you'll help me to preach words with the passion and the desire and the earnestness that your word brings out of our hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit will make it very real and transform people's lives with your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1994, Daryl Griffin knocked on the door of a local church in Pasadena, California. This was a life-changing event for the man. He was every father's teenage son's nightmare. He was in trouble with the law. He abused steroids. He did drugs, and he sold drugs. And now he's at the doors of a church ready to give his life to Christ. And that was a transformational point for him. Shortly thereafter, he married his wife. He became an assistant pastor, preaching every Wednesday night. And then later he joined the military. 11 years after his salvation, Daryl Griffin's faith was shaken. While serving as a staff sergeant in Iraq, he and his group happened upon a dead body, which was booby-trapped. When the two Iraqi officers tried to approach the body, it exploded, and he had to watch one of the police officers die. After cleaning up the gory mess, they witnessed the grieving family outside their compound, drinking heavily, and one of the relatives of the deceased officers pulled out a firearm, shot into a crowd, and killed a 17-year-old girl, a 7-year-old girl, along with a 28-year-old man. In an email to his father, a stunned Daryl Griffin writes, "This has been one of the most horrific days of my entire 34 years of living on this earth. Flesh flying everywhere, and senseless violence ruled the day today. I am stupefied and stand in tragic awe in the face of this carnage. What can I possibly say? Where was God today?" Griffin loved to read philosophy, he loved to read theology, he led study groups. But when he came face to face with just horrific evil, he experienced a crisis of faith and he struggled. John Feinberg writes this, "Philosophers and theologians debate on the intellectual level how the evil in our world is consistent with an all-powerful, all-loving God. On the other hand, the personal experience of evil creates a different kind of problem. Those dealing with personal affliction may find that their suffering disrupts their relation to God. They might find it hard to serve or worship God. They may even be tempted to stop believing in God altogether. The personal experience of evil precipitates a fresh crisis of faith." When Daryl Griffin asked that question, "Where was God today?" he took the first step down a road that leads to spiritual devastation. Daryl Griffin's father responded to the email with a quote from C.S. Lewis, where he quotes C.S. Lewis as saying that early man felt as if he were on trial before God, and modern man feels that God is on trial before him. It's a pretty salient point, isn't it? We live in a society that kind of sees Jesus as their homeboy, that God is their buddy, and he's someone that kind of fits their own needs and their own interests. And when things don't work out the way they want them to, they are tempted to give up, feel as if God had failed them. 3 months after that fateful day in Iraq, Sergeant Griffin confided in a U.S. News and World Reporter that he had lost all faith and that he became an atheist. He tested God, and God did not pass his test. But are we really surprised? Consider this. An atheist tells you, if God is real, then he will show himself to me. Have you ever heard that before? If God is real, it is his obligation to prove it to me. Now, there's three assumptions in that statement. One, God only exists if I perceive him to be real. What obligates the President of the United States to prove his existence to us? Secondly, for God to be real, he must answer to my command. And thirdly, for God to answer to my command, he must be somewhat subservient to me. Do you see this domesticated deity, this low view of God, that if God is real, he must answer to my demands. He must meet my demands, otherwise I'll have nothing to do with him. That's testing God. That is trying God. That is an attempt to manipulate God, and God does not have to answer to you. And that type of posture where you are testing God, obligating God, demanding that he meets your expectations and performs your wishes will never lead to true saving knowledge of Yahweh. Jesus recognized that this type of posturing will never lead to true faith. He says this in John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If you're willing to obey me, if you're willing to submit to my Father's teaching, then you will know if it's true. When you put God on trial, you make yourself the authority over God, and God is not under your authority. And therefore, that is not God that you're testing, and he will come out void every time, because such a God who submits to the demands of treasonous subjects does not exist. But when you place yourself under the authority of God and then seek him, he will be found, because God is the sovereign king of the universe. In Exodus chapter 17, we see that Israel is experiencing a crisis of faith, and they resort to testing God. In verse 7, we read, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Essentially, they asked the question which many of us ask in the midst of trials. Where is God? I mean, that's a fair question. I've asked that question. You see tragedy on the news, you hear about these accounts, you come face to face with some awful tragedy. You do a funeral for an 18-month-old girl. And those are normal responses. They're not right, but they're normal. See, all of us, when we come face to face with evil, we really have a choice to make. I have seen this over and over again. I have felt this tension in my soul where you either turn away from God in bitterness or you turn towards God in comfort. And I don't know what your status is right now. Perhaps there is something that's happening in your life right now that is just tearing at your soul. And if it has to happen now, it will. You'll bury a parent. You might bury a child. You might witness some unspeakable evil. So what do you do? How can you make it through a trial without putting God on trial? That's what we're learning today. Today we're continuing our journey with Israel as they are going through the Sinai wilderness and they're making their way to Mount Sinai. Now on Mount Sinai, God is going to make a covenant with them. He's going to make a contract with them. He will be their God. He will make them a kingdom of priests. They'll become a holy nation. They will be lights to all the universe, to all the world, broadcasting the glory of Yahweh. But for them to achieve this stature, they must obey God. They must obey His statutes. And so in this buildup, we're seeing different trials that they're going through. And with each trial, God is teaching them some vital lesson so that they learn how to become obedient children. This is the discipline of the Lord in action. At the waters of Massah, they learn that God will meet their needs and that if they obey Him, He will protect and guard them from all the diseases which afflicted the Egyptians. With manna, in the wilderness of sin, they learn that when there is a true crisis, you look to God to meet it, and He will. And in this passage, we learn that in the midst of crisis, you are never to put God on trial. In the midst of your trials, you never return the favor to God. And this is a lesson which I believe will guard you and guard others from crossing over to the brink of apostasy. It's a scary thing when you test God. It's a scary thing when you try God. And even though many of us may not ask, where is God? We do it in a very subtle way when we complain. And more of that will be fleshed out later. So today we're going to look at the crisis. We're going to look at the solution, the lessons learned. So we really learn what it means to try God so that you may have a sound, robust, deep faith. So when the big one comes, your house will not crumble. So let's look at this first passage. We're going to look at the crisis in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now, as you may recall, the Sinai Peninsula was a barren place. Most of it got no rainfall. And at this point in time, we're probably looking at the March-June transition, and weather is starting to get hot. And you're having to move and migrate 2 million people across this barren wasteland, and there's little to no water. They show up this place called Rephidim, and there is nothing. At Massah, there was at least a bitter pool of water, which Moses threw some wood in, and it became pure and clean and drinkable. But in this case, there is nothing. No hope. And in a matter of time, you know that you will die. Dehydration is not a light matter. First, you start getting headaches, muscle cramps, visual snow where your vision just gets blotchy, low blood pressure, dizziness and fainting. And you'd have to imagine that this probably impacted the children first. It impacted the young, then the aged. And as each new stage and each new wave of Israelites is coming to this camp, you're realizing that we are in big trouble. But at the same time, you are still being guided by this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night because God was guiding them to this exact location. In addition, get this, manna was still coming every day except for Sundays, of course. And so that's what makes this statement pretty remarkable, okay? You have to remember, manna was coming, there was still a pillar of fire, and they said this, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Notice the demand. They are well aware that God can provide water. He's providing manna every single day. He's there in the midst. He's in that pillar of cloud. What they're upset about is he's not giving them water. It's as if they're saying to Moses, hey, you're holding out on us. What are you doing? Bring us out here. Come on, miracle man. Give us some water. But God was testing them. And Moses makes it very clear that he's not sovereign over the water. Verse 2, and Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? What did I do? Your quarrel is not with me. And then he redirects them. Why do you test the Lord? They're not just quarreling with Moses. I mean, they are testing God Almighty. Now, to test the Lord is to put him on trial. It is to critique his faithfulness. It is to examine him. And whenever you examine someone, doesn't that presuppose that you have some authority over them? A teacher examines his students, and he has the authority to pass them. A state association administers a bar exam and has the power to confer a license so that attorneys can practice law. To test someone assumes some sort of authority. And you see here what the Israelites are doing by testing God, by trying to obligate him, by trying to manipulate him. They are asserting their authority over God. Now, God can test us because he has authority over us. He tested Abraham. He tested many of the saints. He tests us. But he's our authority, so that's okay. But it is not okay for his subjects to assert their sovereignty, to assert their authority over the God of the universe. Moses, he warns them, but it gets worse. Get verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now this is escalation. Remember the waters of Massah? When you read it, the people complained. When they're in the wilderness of sin and there was no food, oh, that we would have been wiped out with the Egyptians. Gets a little bit worse. But here, you rescued us to take us to the wilderness so that you could kill us. This is kind of like accusing God of being a Nazi doctor who rescues people from the concentration camp, who nurses them back to health, and then kills them off through torturous medical experiments. I mean, this is high treason. This is slander. They're throwing God underneath the bus. And they do what we should never do in the midst of trial, which is to accuse God of evil. But what's interesting about this is you really see the grace of God in action. There's no fire coming down from heaven. There's no invading army to wipe them out. There's an accusation that's sitting against God. And what does God do? But he responds to their complaints with grace. You see the solution. Where Moses does what any man of God should do in this trial is he prays. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Now, if you did not like your leader at that point in time, you didn't vote them out of office. Rather, you picked up rocks and you pelted them with stones. I mean, this was a real threat. Moses was sensing that the natives are getting restless, that there's going to be a mutiny on the bounty, that they will rise up, they will stone him, they will kill him, and he'll be no more. So he says, God, a little help here. What do I do? Then God said to Moses, Lord said to Moses, verse 5, pass before the people and take some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. You all remember the staff, don't you? Took the staff, whacked the Nile, boom. The lifeblood of Egypt became real blood. The life-giving waters of the Nile became poison. He worked a water miracle with the staff. And he's to take a staff. He's to walk in front of all the people. He is to lead them to this place where the Lord has set his presence over, the rock on the Mount of Horeb. In verse 6, we read, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai. This is the mountain where God will covenant with his people. He used to have a short, probably 2 or 3 hour journey walking to the base of the mountain of God. He will strike the rock, and water will gush forth, giving liquid life to all so that they may live another day. Verse 6, "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." God doesn't consume them, doesn't wipe them out. He gives them grace, he gives them water. But even though he gives them grace, there is a lesson to be learned, something that he does not want to escape their memory, something which he wants them to hold on to, where they can learn a lesson about themselves as well as a lesson about God. And we see the lesson in verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now the two names taken together give a different emphasis. You have Massah, which means testing, trial, and temptation. You have Meribah, which means protest, contention, quarrel, and strife. And this dual name displays the sin of Meribah / Massah. Is the Lord among us or not? They tested God by questioning his presence. Now, when you see this term Lord, notice how it's in all caps. You know what that tips us off to? That is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. That is, I am. Remember when Moses spoke to the burning bush and he said, "Who should I say sent me?" Well, say, "I am sent you." Essentially, I am is, I am present. I am the ever-present one. I am in your midst. Here, they are saying, essentially, is the ever-present one who promised to be with us, with us. It's a question of doubt. It's an accusation. It is actually testing the integrity of God. They complained, and they tested him. Now, what's interesting about this passage is you see how complaint and testing are really welded together. And I think that gives us a little insight that can be helpful, especially when we think about a theology of complaining, if you will. Now, hear me out. There is such a thing as sinful complaining, which I'm sure, especially you parents, would consent to. But there's also what I would call sanctified complaining. Sanctified complaining. Okay, if you look at the definition of complaining, it's essentially an expression of dissatisfaction. And it is not always sinful to be dissatisfied. When we lived in California, we used to go to the Glendale Galleria, this really nice, swank indoor mall. We never really bought anything. We just sat in the massage chairs at the Sharper Image and other things. I mean, classic freeloaders. But we went to my favorite store, which was the Lego store, where you have all these overpriced Legos. They have a bunch of Legos all over the store, and so you could just go in and just build all you want. It's kind of interesting. I would always go in there with some other dads, and we'd push the kids aside as we're kind of working on our rocket ship or whatever. And it was great. It was wonderful. We never bought anything. Well, actually, I did buy one thing, but it was on discount clearance. I got it for $1, so got a good deal. But across from the Lego store was a cosmetic store, and this cosmetic store basically had pornography on the outside window. So you walk outside of this Lego store, which caters to kids, and boom, in your face. Now, naturally, I was indignant, but not nearly as indignant as my wife. And so we wrote our first angry letter. I actually took a picture of her just doing that, and it was a complaint about what we saw. Sent it to the authorities at B, and next time we went there, no poster. Behold the power of complaining. Complaining is how we get things done. If you don't like who's in office, you complain about him, and we vote him out. Our economy actually is based off of a lot of complaining. Billions upon billions of dollars goes towards customer service departments. Now, is it wrong to be dissatisfied? Not necessarily. Consider the Israelites in the wilderness. There's no food here. They're dissatisfied with that. That's not necessarily wrong. You have Psalm 13:1. We read of David pouring out his heart before the Lord, and he says, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said that, but you still might be skeptical. What did Jesus say on the cross? Jesus, who was without sin, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are moments when we are dissatisfied with our present situation. There are moments of affliction where we go to God and we pour out our complaints to him. That is what I would call sanctified complaining. When our complaints draw us to God, we pour out our hearts upon God, but then you have the sinful complaining. You have Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, the idea is not that we can't have honest questions, so much as that our heart attitude should not be characterized by discontent, grumbling, and really testing authority. Essentially, complaining turns sinful when we put God to the test. For instance, we'll use a parent-child analogy. An unnamed child, you'll probably figure out who it is. Let's say he follows me into the kitchen, and unbeknownst to me, he is extremely hungry. And when I leave the kitchen, he immediately hurls himself onto the ground and throws a conniption fit. Now, I will discipline him for a number of reasons. Number one, tantrums are a form of manipulation. They keep the parents fearful of the child's response. You walk on eggshells because you don't want to cross little Johnny. He might just blow up in the supermarket and embarrass everybody. And he basically has the authority in that relationship. Secondly, there is a proper way to ask for some food, and throwing tantrums is not it. He does not ask in a way that respects my character or my authority. Therefore, he tries to manipulate me with a tantrum. You see, complaining becomes sinful when it really questions and seeks to undermine authority. When the wife complains to her husband about how much money he makes, or a teenager complains to her parents about the rules set by them, or when we complain about the length of sermons at the church, we are questioning the judgment, fairness, and capability of the authorities, aren't we? But what about when you complain about, let's say, the oppressive heat, or incessant construction, or let's say your constant pain? Who are you complaining to at that point? Well, there is an authority who oversees all those elements, isn't there? Look at some of these passages with me. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is described as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. His word allows everything to transpire. According to Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Chance and luck do not determine our lot in life. Rather, every decision is allowed because of the word of the Lord. Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over all nations. You don't like the government? Well, he put it there. Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Your life is ordained by God. And all the events of history have been orchestrated for His glory. And so when we complain about these sovereignly, divinely orchestrated events, we are essentially questioning God's wisdom, His character, and His ability. Essentially, complaints test God. You feel disappointed that He let you down. You'll love Him a little bit more if He does this for you. You seek to place yourself in authority over God, or you express your remorse and your disgruntled, disquieted, discontented spirit when God's not doing things to your likeness, to your liking. So why is this offensive to God? Well, let me illustrate. Let's say that Iran agreed to disassemble their nuclear reactors. We would want proof that they made good on their promises, wouldn't we? We would send somebody over there to inspect, to make sure that all of the uranium enrichment facilities, all the nuclear reactors have been completely disassembled, that they burned the blueprint, erased computer files, etc. But what if they say, well, take our word for us. Don't you trust us? What would we say? No, of course not. We would test them because what? We don't trust them. Do you see the connection? When we test God, we test Him because we don't trust Him. We have this sense that we want to make God prove Himself. God, if You are really good, You will heal my body. God, if You are really powerful, You will give me a good job. God, if You really love me, Sarah will accept my invitation to prom. I'm trying to hit all ages here, okay? It's a big deal for high schoolers. See, it's more than complaining, isn't it? This is testing God. But you look at this on the flip side. What if things don't go your way? You see testing aftermath in the following statements. I can't believe in a God who let babies die. I used to be a Christian, but God failed me. I used to be a Christian. I did everything for God, but He let me down when I needed Him. Do you know what they're saying? God failed the test. They became unbelievers because they tested God, they complained against God, and they failed. Now, do you see the danger here? When you complain about the heat, it's more than just complaining about the heat. It is questioning the sovereign oversight of God. It is expressing your remorse to God, and you're not handling it the way God wants you to. So what do you do when there is something that you're dissatisfied about? How can you make sure that your complaints are not sinful complaints, but sanctified? I think that Paul gives us a good example. I'm going to explain 2 Corinthians 12:9 in a second. You might want to turn there. Paul, we don't know what it was, but he had a thorn in his flesh. It's an apt description of something that really troubled him. And he asked God, he was so dissatisfied with it, he asked God to take it away. It didn't happen. So he asked God to take it away again. No response. Then he asked God to take it away a third time. Do you think he was satisfied with this thorn in the flesh? Do you think he liked it? He goes to God, and this is the response that God gives him. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know that he didn't test God because he accepted what God said. Paul's essentially saying, God, if you think it's best, because of what I know about you, because of your noble, kind, gracious character, I will trust that it's for my best. And notice how he accepts the answer to his complaint, even though it's not according to what he originally desired, with joy. That's how you know. That is how you know whether you have crossed the line. Are you seeking him with the complaint? Do they draw you close to God? Do you accept whatever result with joy? Not a cheesy, artificial, happy, smiley joy. If God takes a life of someone you love, I mean, you're not expected to be laughing at the funeral. But with a deep, abiding hope and a firm faith in God. You see, when the psalmist poured out his heart, he asked, "How long, O Lord?" He wasn't putting God on trial. You contrast that with the statement, "Where is God?" Where is God? It's not a prayer, is it? It's a statement of unbelief. It is a way of mocking God. I remember reading about, looking at a political cartoon, and there was a man watching a TV, and on the TV you saw Hurricane Katrina coming into New Orleans, and underneath it said, "Intelligent design." The implication being, if there was intelligent design, he wouldn't allow something like this to happen. Where is God? Where is God is the statement of a mocker. Where is God allows for the possibility of God not existing. Where is God is a challenge to God to get down here and do something. Where is God is a statement, is a prayer to a God who frankly does not exist. Because our God does not answer to human demands. Our God is not put on trial by humans. God puts humans on trial, and there's a difference. So instead of asking, "Where is God?" I think the better question is, "Where are you, God?" Where are you, God, acknowledges that God is there. Where are you, God, acknowledges our own weakness. Where are you, God, is basically, "I don't understand what is going on. It doesn't make sense to me. But I know it makes sense to you, and I just want some help. Would you grace me, Lord? Would you allow me to understand it?" You see, when he asked, "Where are you, God?" the difference between "Where are you, God?" and "Where is God?" is the difference between "Where is meat to eat? Give us meat to eat, and can you help us?" That's the difference. And this is a lesson that the Israelites did not learn. When they asked the question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" they were on the road to apostasy, but God rescued them. He did, and he showed that he was present. He answered their question in a very special way. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now bear in mind that he answered the question by giving them manna. He answered the question by providing water from the rock. He answered the question by being present in that pillar of cloud. But there was a very special way that he answered the question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" that will demonstrate the mercy of our God. Now to bring up to speed on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you see, Paul is warning some overconfident Corinthians that you better be careful. The sin that you're tolerating in your midst could lead to full-blown apostasy. You celebrate baptism, you celebrate communion. Hey, the Israelites had similar blessings, and yet they still died in the wilderness. And so he's making an argument of don't take these spiritual blessings for granted. In verse 1 of chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He parallels the Exodus and the deliverance with the benefits of baptism. When the Israelites went from one side of the Red Sea to the other, they went from the kingdom of Egypt to the kingdom of God, and they were delivered through water. When we are baptized, it celebrates the spiritual reality that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 3, "And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink." They were sustained. Their lives were sustained by God's miraculous provision of bread and water, just like our spiritual lives are sustained by manna from heaven, by Jesus, the bread of life, by his blood, which was poured out for us so that we may live, by the living water that is given to us. And then we read the rest of verse 4, and this is what I want to camp out on. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, this passage is famously debated, but what is very clear is Paul is saying, that rock which produced water was a type of Christ. It is something that prefigured, that pointed to Jesus Christ. Let me bring it out for you a little bit. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 8, God commands Moses to do what to the rock? Do you guys speak to the rock? And it's actually the very same rock. He's to speak to it. And then the water is to produce water. Now Moses disobeyed. But in this case, what does Moses do to produce water? He strikes the rock. When he strikes the rock, water gushes forth. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus was struck, and he was smitten. He was crucified for our sins on account of our death. Water is available to us, the living water of a regenerate heart given by the Holy Spirit. Jesus alludes to this in John 7:37. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see the lesser to the greater. When that rock was struck, it provided water that sustained their lives for one more day. But when Jesus was struck, those who embrace him and believe in him will have living water that won't just extend their lives for one more day, but for all eternity. While in the desert, God showed that he was there, and he pointed to the solution to their grumbling, to their complaining, to their testing. When they ask, is the Lord among us or not? The answer is yes. He's in the cloud and he's in the rock, and that rock will one day quench your thirst forever. So where is God in the midst of evil? He's present. But he also has conquered evil. Someday Jesus will come back, hopefully sooner than later, and he will set everything right. That death, that tragedy, that presence of evil will all be done away with. And there's many times when I'm in a counseling situation where people just unload on me, and I just sit down and think, wow, you guys are in big trouble. And then I think, I'm in big trouble. Come, Lord, quickly. But then I always tell them this. At any point in time, God could fix this problem by coming back for you at this moment. I wait a moment. Okay, apparently he wants you to work through this problem. God allows evil to exist because it serves his own purposes. In Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's present in that evil circumstance. He's present in that death of the child. He's present in the midst of that divorce. He just wants you to look for him. He wants you to find him. And he is ready to give life to all who ask. And he's ready to give you peace, tranquility, and hope of eternal life. This is what it means to have peace with God in the face of evil, to trust him and to trust him instead of test him. And this will lead to a peace that was experienced by Daryl Griffin. 10 days after confessing to the reporter that he became an atheist, Griffin called home. In the words of his father, he was remarkably calm. The things that he has seen in war and the fact that he read so deeply in philosophical and theological issues led him to be often conflicted internally about God. He said that he had reconciled his conflicts and that he was ready anytime God called him. Not a statement of an atheist. 8 years later, while on patrol in Seder City, the Lord called him home through the bullet of a sniper rifle. And what's interesting is even though he gave up on God, even though he denied him, God did not give up on him. Even though he tested God, God was still faithful. Even though the Israelites tested God, God is still faithful. Even though you may test God, God is still faithful. Because even though he is smeared, even though he is maligned, even though he is slandered, in the end, our God is a gracious God, full of grace and mercy. So instead of testing God, trust him. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, marveled at your grace and mercy. Lord, we are undeserving of such love from you, yet you freely give it to us. And I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who is suspicious of you, who is testing you. Lord, I pray that they will repent and take a posture of humility, that they will earnestly seek you. And Lord, we know that if we do seek you, you will be found. That if we repent and turn away from our sins, we will be forgiven. And Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, who is that rock, who was struck for our sin, and from his death comes living water, the hope of our resurrection through his. May we turn to that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.